get my good tea there to get. We just started working down through the summary yet, which hopefully will pull things together. That they didn't experience was not theirs under the law, even as believers under the law. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith, that's the means of faith, in Christ Jesus. I always say, you know, it's faith, the means, and the object. Have clothed yourself with Christ. Clothed yourself. Passive voice again. He's provided you, when you believed, with the imputation of his righteousness. That has been credited to your account. And therefore, he sees you, sees that righteousness when he looks at you. And that's the basis of his being able to declare you justified before him. The basis of your relationship, the basis of, if you want to use the term, salvation, being justified. This having clothed yourself, as I mentioned, has to do with the righteousness of Christ. Here in this context, the focus is on position, this imputation of this righteousness to us, and a resulting position. You know, that's all involved here, our current position in Christ. But there's also, this phrase is used in a couple places, but especially in Romans 13, 14, that has not the position aspect, but the experiential or ongoing day-by-day relationship type thrust in Romans 13, 14, where it's used here. When it says, and it's used the same word, but they translate it a little different here. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on. Clothe yourself. In duo. Same word. Same word. Here it's in the imperative mood. It says, look, this is something that you should do. Imperative. Middle voice. It's to your advantage to do this. Now, and his emphasis here is putting on the character of Christ so that we're living out that character, those virtues of Christ, in our life, really reflecting what? Our paternity. We're sons now. Or if you want to go back to 1 John, his emphasis was on children born once. But the sons, you know, go back. We need to reflect our paternity now. No longer should our lives reflect that sin nature and all its characteristics and all that stuff, the human good that flows from it and all the rest of it. But it should be increasingly being developed, our thinking, our viewpoint, and our character and what the principles. You know, the whole thrust of our life is changing. Or should be. And that's what he's talking about. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process, what do you do? And make no provision for the flesh, the sin nature. Make no provision. Actually, the word means to think before, pronoia. The idea is that you've got to do some thinking. Think before. Have some foresight. The exhortation here is that it is to your advantage not to put yourself in the midst of something that you know is going to test your sin nature. And you know, if you're honest with yourself, what your character, what your weaknesses there are. And just don't put yourself into that area that's going to cause you some grief. Now, okay. Verses 26 and 27. Emphasizing some awesome things that are yours in Christ. And now let's summarize these things and pull these principles all together. Point one, in Israel, an individual was never referred to as a son of God. Never. But a servant of God. Not a son, but a servant. Secondly, even those who were on intimate terms with God were not called sons, but servants. Joshua 1:2 says, Moses, my servant, is dead. 1 Kings 11:38, David, my servant. James 2:23 does refer to Abraham as a friend of God, but not a son. Jesus, point three, was the first one that was called a son. His son. In Matthew, you go back to Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. First time it appears. And of course, the situation in the context is at the time of his baptism. And verse 16 says, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The next chapter in the temptation, Satan refers to him in verse 3. He says, if you are the Son, and you are, I know you are, but then he goes on, you know, command these stones to become bread, whatever. There's some neat things there in that temptation, but the most important thing to see as you go through there, and you read through there, the different challenges that are presented, to see what Jesus does in his response to each one of those. Same thing that we ought to be doing. When we're challenged with different temptations or different tests in life. But you go back to the Word every time. He goes back to the Word and makes an application of the Word. Fourth point. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that one becomes an adult son of God. And therefore, as we get down to verse 29, an heir of the promise. This adult sons includes you, ladies. Don't forget that. Everyone who believes is considered a son. Five, the baptism referred to here is clearly by God the Holy Spirit. It's a real one, and it's a dry one. No water here. Nobody got wet with this baptism. Six. This, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, whereby He enters each one who believes into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one becomes a member of the body of Christ. And we noted that in the 1 Corinthians 12:13 context. I didn't put it there. We've already covered it, but you can make note of that there. Seven, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or as I put there in brackets, the way I write it in my shorthand notes, BHS, that's what that refers to, baptism of the Holy Spirit, if anybody's wanting to know, is unique to the church age. It's unique. The Holy Spirit has a special ministry during this time frame, which we noted in our study of 2 Thessalonians. There was a change, a marked change, when the rapture takes place and the church leaves. The restrainer leaves. It's his function of the Holy Spirit as in the church, that special function of restrainer. It's unique to the church age. And no believer before the church age began was entered into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't happen. And we could look, man, it's kind of an indication of that somewhat there in the Colossians passage. Colossians 1, 25 through 28. He's talking about the church. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is this mystery. See, and this baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of those areas that falls into the category of the mystery truths that are unique to the church age. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. The believers, saints, those that have been set apart. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. There's the tie. The Christ in you. You're in union with Him. You're in Him, He's in you. The hope of glory, positionally, is being talked about. Current positional truth there. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, every man, complete in Christ. Not just positionally complete, as he talked about, that's 2:9. That's coming up in 2:9. For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. Puts that in a perfect tense. He's talking about position there. Here it's a combination, complete in Christ, with the idea, you know, everything that flows from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but growing and maturing in the Word, you know, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all that. Being complete in Him. Being conformed to the image of Christ. Being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the whole purpose, focus we saw from Romans 8, 29. And that's, you know, the whole objective, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, and in verse 29, he just wraps up and says, you know, it doesn't just happen automatically. He says, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power. It's a combination. He makes the provision, but I've got to make some choices to put it into operation. And it's His power, though, that it's working mightily within me. Oh, let's see here. Point 8, reason that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age is this aspect of the formation of the body of Christ did not begin until the day of Pentecost. That's when the church began. There are those out there that teach, and there's a lot of them in the Wisconsin area, and around in Illinois and Chicago and around, and they're scattered all over. But it's kind of a heavy concentration there. Oftentimes, in their church titles, they'll be called Berean churches and stuff. But they're what you consider ultra dispensationalists in the fact that they take the founding of the church not at Pentecost. That didn't happen there. They wait till Paul comes on the scene, and the church didn't start till Paul and his teaching. And that's missing the boat quite a bit. Where was the change in operation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? That's the marker. Who was beside, and Jesus prophesied in the upper room discourse we saw, the Holy Spirit was beside, but He's going to be in you. And then before he leaves them in the first chapter of Acts, he tells them, you know, stand by, don't leave town. Holy Spirit's coming. Not many days hence. And sure enough, just as he prophesied, bingo, it happened. But we shouldn't be surprised. Because everything has come to pass, just as he said. And so that should give us great confidence, or as we saw the definition of Hebrews 11:1 of the faith, of what faith really is talking about, faith in the, not in some blind thing or not in something, but in another's criteria, God's criteria, what he's laid out in his word, what he has laid out as what is coming, future things, rapture, being face to face in that resurrection body, all these kind of things, which you can count on if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If not, what you can count on, Jesus also talked about, was an eternity in the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. After you've see the great white throne judgment, everybody's going to be, that all the unbelievers all down through history are going to try to make their point. Oh, but I was such a great person. I did this, I did that, I did all this. Doesn't count. God is not impressed. What he's impressed with is the righteousness of Christ imputed. And that comes by faith and his completed work on a cross. And, you know, nobody standing at the great white throne judgment has that righteousness. And every one of them, or as it says there in the end of Revelation, death and Hades all get thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. You know, it's a long time. But it's a unique ministry, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Point 9. This change of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I put it here in the point, I've already bumped my gums about it a little bit, but put it down here formally. The change of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, was prophesied by Jesus Christ in John 14, 16 and 17, and in Acts 1:5. And really, when I refer to this as, is the change in the base of operations of the Holy Spirit from beside to within. Unique ministry. The mechanics of the baptism of the Holy Spirit we found in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which we read in the first hour, but I'll read them again real quick. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized, same construction in the original Greek here as we've got in our context, into one body, the body of Christ, the church. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all but, we got two of the distinctions that he's going to draw later in verse 28, but misses the male or female. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Point 11. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, we need to recognize, is related to our position in Christ. And you see that primarily in Romans 6 and Colossians. We'll go back there too. But Romans 6, it's related to our position in Christ. Or, as I remember this one here, RAPT. Retroactive positional truth. What the Holy Spirit does, what occurs to us when we believe in Jesus Christ at that point of believing, One of the things we're retroactively, we are identified with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And that's what's in view here in this context. Beginning in verse 2, it says, in response, well, I should start in the middle of the verse, but it says, may it never be. That's his response to the question that he raises in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And he says, may it never be. Don't even think such a thing. How shall we who died to sin, have been died to sin, separated from the sin nature, sin here, singular, always was referring to the sin nature. We've been separated from that sin nature, from its power, by his work on a cross, by this identification actually. How should we still live in it? Be comfortable in it? And of course the answer is you can't be comfortable in it. God, the Holy Spirit, more truth that you know is going to be tweaking on you, challenging you, convicting you when you're out in the toolies, responding to that sin nature. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, result, we have been buried together with him through that baptism into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead, it's into his death, identified with him, and it's, that's why it's retroactive. We weren't there. But when we believe in Christ, God the Holy Spirit spiritually takes us back and identifies us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he's saying here. That as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. A whole new capacity for life, for living, through his grace provision. Awesome. Then go to Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with him, there's the retroactive aspect of it, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Current positional truth. And you identified with him in his death and burial and his resurrection. Raised up with him through faith. That's the means in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, this retroactive aspect, the work of the Holy Spirit, results in our current position in Christ as sons, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to this newness of life, this new capacity, separated from the power of that sin nature, doesn't have to rule anymore. Of course, we can choose to put it back into operation. There's no question about that. But it doesn't have to rule. All of this, all of it, initiated by faith and faith alone. No human works at all, anywhere. 12. Since the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation, it is the work of God on our behalf. And this is all emphasized by the passive voice in all these different verbs here, to be baptized in the different passages. Passive voice. And of course the voice aspect of the verb always relates the subject, you have to examine what is the subject, to the action of the verb. And of course the subject here is the one who has faith, the one who believes. Therefore, it is important to understand that it is not an emotional experience, it's not repeated, it's not commanded, and it's not limited to a select group of insiders. Special types. Because you get groups out there saying, oh, you know, have you really experienced the second blessing? You know? They ought to be on their 15,599th blessing, if you will, and they're still worried about being second blessing, some unique, this baptism of the Holy Spirit that they've separated as an experience and put into some kind of an emotional, ooh, you know, And you just got to turn on the boob tube and see this stuff with these holy rollers. You know, they're just, you know, really some whacked out stuff. But it's never commanded. Why? Because it's past. He does it. What we do, if you call it doing without doing, is faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Him. And it's one of those things that accrues to us because of that faith. Now, point 13. Here we go back to the eisegagogics, the historical background again, to see the connection and the context here. In the Roman society, when a youth came of age, and usually that was 16, he passed from the need of that pedagogue to a son with all the rights and privileges of that status. At that point, he was given a special toga, the toga virilis, to indicate this new status as an adult son. So everybody can pick him out. He's changed. No longer do I see that pedagogue walking behind him anymore. Now he's got that robe, a special robe, the toga virilis. 14. Paul uses this analogy or metaphor here when referring to being clothed with Christ to indicate our new status as believers in the church age with the new rights, privileges, because of our new position in Christ. All the result of the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all of that tied back to and flows from faith. I mean, how many times, you know, he's just hammered at us with this. And yet, you know, you wonder sometimes, you go through some of these passages like this, how the religious crowd out there, how can they miss all that? Because it's so clear when you go down through here, what is the basis of justification? He started with verse 16 of chapter 2, faith, faith. I mean, just three times there, and just over again. And his whole argument, it's not on the basis of works at all. Not at all. Now, point 15. So what's Paul's point? His argument to the Galatians is this. You've laid aside the old garments of the law when you believed in Christ. Okay? You've laid aside all the old garments of the law and are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You are now in Him, which gives to you full rights and acceptance before God. Again, something he's hammered at a number of times. But here in this analogy, with the pedagogue being clothed, going back to something that they would relate to right off the bat, this ceremony for the one when he reached the age of 16, the adult status, and that change of status. And then the 16, and the last one here, believe it or not. And he says, the question to them then, is this. Why would you want to put on the old clothing? The law. Why would you want to go back to that? Why? Which is what they would be doing responding to the Judaizers. Melding, well, we got to bring some of that practice into the law. You know. Now, forget that baggage with us, you know. You need to leave that at the cross, see. And it was a really unique situation for them because they were in both dispensations. Age of Israel and now the church. And they're in that transition period. And it's things are being reestablished and it's you know, they don't have the full canon of Scripture yet at all. And what they do have, and as Paul is, you've seen it over and over again, what has Paul used as his text to go back to prove his point? The Old Testament. because that was what was available still, at, or only at this point, say. Okay. Verse 28, where we find true equality in Christ. And he's dealing here position, not experientially out there in life. He's dealing position. Verse 28, in reality, is the climax of this section. It demands that the very distinctions which the Judaizers and others emphasized must be set aside as inconsistent with the equality which we have in our standing before God in Christ as sons, as those that are baptized into Christ, clothed with Him as He's just covered. So when he comes here, this is kind of a summary deal here. The climax. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For, explanatory, you are all one in Christ because of that work of the Holy Spirit in response to your faith. One of the many things that does accrue to you at salvation. So we got to ask then, what, in what sense is this equality true then? Clearly it does not mean that differences of nationality, status, and sex cease to exist. A Jew remains a Jew, a Gentile, a Gentile. We do not lose our identity by becoming a believer in Christ. What Paul means here is that having become one with God as sons, Christians, believers, however you want to refer to it, we now belong to each other. There's a oneness here in such a way that distinctions that formerly divided them lose significance. Positionally, they lose significance. And it's position that's in view here. They lose significance. Observations here. Summary. Point one, Paul spells out here the implications of being in Christ. That's what's in view. The oneness that is to be the reality of our position in Him. This oneness. Two, three groups are detailed here, of which man or mankind, we should use this generically here, goes to great lengths to stress the importance of. When what Paul is saying here, they're not important in positionally in God, you know, in our relationship with Him at all. Not at all. Now the distinctions emphasized, and you know what's the big catchword these days out there is diversity. You know, this phony diversity junk. It's a little more of the psychobabble nonsense that's out there, but it's had impact. But no diversity in Christ. We're all one in Him. It says, Jew nor Greek, the first one. Of course, that's racial distinctions. Slave nor free takes us to the social relationship issues. And then, of course, male nor female, the sexual aspect of it, you know, male or female. Four, what's the point? What's the point? The distinctions which men make based upon ethnic origin, gender, cultural, social, or economic status do not in any way determine one's standing in Christ. Do you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account as a result of faith in Jesus Christ? It matters not whether you're male, female, slave, free, Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter. You're one in Christ. There's a oneness, there's a relationship there. And it's all based on His work, His provision, not on your status at all. Man is impressed by these things. God isn't. 5. Because this is true, they don't determine one's standing in Christ. None of these things, none of these distinctions, is another thing that undermines the viewpoint of the Judaizers. Here's another knife, the Judaizers. Since in their view, see, you got to bring this Jewishness is superior. We've got to bring this back in. No. It's, what matters is, are you justified and in Christ? That's what's important. Your position in Him. Six. Must also remember that experientially, in life, day-to-day living, these differences do remain. But they are not an issue in our relationship with God. They're not an issue. 7. This is not in any way at odds with or rule out the establishment of authority in the local church or in the home, as far as that goes. There still is, for function, for role within life, God has established, there needs to be authority in different aspects. There needs to be some function, some role playing, if you will, some responsibilities taken so that things are done decently in order. In fact, if you go to back 1 Corinthians 11, if you haven't thought about it, there is a chain of command within the Godhead. There is a chain of command within the Godhead. Here we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all with the same essence, same character, to the same degree, each one, yet they have different role and different function. And it's kind of pointed to here in verse 3, along with some of the role distinctions made for us. He says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Chain of command, even within the Godhead. They each have their role and function. See, that's, we really have struggled with that sometimes, with this aspect of authority, especially in our generation. It started a couple of decades ago, but this authority and chain of command deal with function, doing things in an orderly manner. See, role, function, and those different distinctions are also a part of what God the Holy Spirit does at salvation and giving various spiritual gifts for function within the body. And all the spiritual gifts are for the function of the local assembly, not for pumping up some individual or anything, but for the function of the body. You see that in 1 Corinthians 12. And those gifts are given by His choice. Many take and distort this passage in Galatians 3:28, especially today, and say, see, you know, especially with the role of women in the church, and say, see, no distinctions. Doesn't matter. They can be pastors. They can do this, that, whatever. But the Word of God makes it very clear that that's not the case. This is speaking positional here, not in their role and function within the local microcosm of the church at all. And if you look at 1 Timothy 2:12, you get another passage that they... distort and try to say, oh, you know, Paul was dealing culturally, this doesn't apply. It just for that time frame. No, Paul's argument here, when he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and he's talking within the confines of a local assembly, where it's, you know, no pastors as women, whatever. He's not arguing, his argument is not based on a cultural thing. He goes back to Genesis, just as we saw dealing with the principle in divorce and marriage and the issues related to that in Matthew 19. He goes back to the garden, to the origins, to the initial purpose of which marriage was established to set the principle. It wasn't culturally determined at all. That's a total gobbling up of the context. See, they don't like the conclusion that is there, so they've got to change it somehow, come up with other rationale, whatever. And actually, as we saw, the woman's actual highest elevation and put on the pinnacle within Christianity of any religion. And any place where it's rightly divided, the woman is in a place of honor. As an acher, same term as we saw used of God in the Old Testament. An acher, a helper, a counterpart to her husband. Also in 1 Corinthians 14:34, in that same context of the spiritual gifts, he also says, let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And he goes back, says, look, there's some principles here for a reason. Very important. Talking about the same authority as a pastor within the confines of the local assembly there. 8. The point Paul is making is that as far as our standing before God is concerned, all human distinctions are done away with in Christ. Our standing, our position before God is concerned, all human distinctions are done away with in Christ. In time frames of apostasy or moving away from truth, when a generation or a time frame in a nation, when that happens, many, many times, quite frankly, down through history, you find that there was women that had a better handle on the Word of God and could have done a better job than the men, but God says, no, they don't have the authority to do that in that context as the pastor of a church. Boy, there's plenty of important roles for the women to do from teaching, and I think they do a most awesome job with the children, and better than I. When I was going to seminary, that was one of the things that we did, was teach a class of kids. And I had the fifth or sixth graders, the boys. And I had some precocious guys, thinkers. I tell you what, they kept me on my toes. It was fun. We had a good time. But I'm not so sure. Well, you get to that age, you know, fifth or sixth graders, but the younger ones especially. Most guys, I couldn't handle that at all. But anyway, they have a special, unique gift for that, these gals. Now, point 9. Okay. Let me read 8 again and get the point here, because I got sidetracked here. The point Paul is making is, as far as our standing, our position before God is concerned, all human distinctions are done away with in Christ, in Him, in that relationship with Him, in our current position with Him. Point 9. This frees the Christian, the believer, from seeking a superior spiritual status by striving to change his social, economic, ethnic, or sexual status. Somehow I'm going to change those things and make myself more important or higher in God's eyes. No. Doesn't work that way. In Christ, human distinctions You know, those things, and all these human distinctions are from what man puts, you know, establishes the worth of something, are all abolished, thus giving all believers equality before God. And that's his point here. There's nothing wrong with improving one's status in life as long as the believer understands that this has nothing to do with his worth in God's eyes. What is your relationship with him experientially through the Word? Are you living out the precepts that you know and understand? Is God the Holy Spirit filling you with Christ? Are you applying that truth that we've seen? That's what's important. And just one aside, in their desperate attempt to prove that the Bible teaches women ought to have equal standing in society with men, in the church and all this, a subject which really Paul does not address in this passage at all, the feminist movement has entirely missed the point of Paul's words here in Galatians 3:28. They quickly condemn Paul, in their view, for his sexist statements elsewhere, but praise his wisdom and insight here. They're misusing it, but they do that. They see this passage in the light of social implications when Paul is actually speaking of spiritual implications. Misapply. Reading into it. That's what we call eisegesis. Reading into the text what is not there instead of taking out of it, exegesis, what is there. This text is not the place to prove or point out, you know, women's rights at all in that sense. Verse 29. Get back there. Last verse. We're going to make it. Ooh, we're going to make it. Boy, now this week I'll be in trouble for Wednesday. Let's start all over. Better come easier than it did last week. Here we have another blessing that results from our position in Christ. And very straightforward. And if you belong to Christ, if, got to ask yourself, okay, what kind of if? Well, this one happens to be a first-class condition. And you do. Then, here's the hypothesis. Here's the consequence. Then you are Abraham's descendants. And he puts it, you keep on being Abraham's descendants. Literally, the word here is seed, not descendants. Which is the English, you know, what the seed is referring to is descendants. And it's seed in the singular, believe it or not. Heirs according to promise. What's he up to here? And this is kind of pulling it all together here. He started his climax in 28. 29 is another blessing, if you will, really, that results from our position in Christ. He's going to emphasize a lot of that as we go through the rest of the three chapters. Summary here, these few points. I don't remember how many I put on here, but I may have more here than you got there. But you better pay attention. Anyway, first one. This verse really sums up what Paul has been pulling together ever since verse 7 of chapter 3. When he asked the question, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Those who believe. And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Credited. Imputed. That technical accounting term. You make a deposit in a bank, they credit it to your account. You believe in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is credited to your account. And He sees you as that new creation in Christ with that righteousness of Christ. Two, Paul has made the point that all of the spiritual blessing and privileges that Abraham enjoyed were his by faith, therefore by grace, and not by a system of works or law performance living at all. He's made that point over and over again, and he wants us to understand that. Three, in the Abrahamic covenant, there was a promise to bless all the nations through him. That is, through a descendant, through a seed. Now remember, point four, Paul, in this context, has identified that seed. Back in 3:16. And now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is, Christ. That promised Messiah who was going to come, go to the cross, and pay the penalty for our sin. Five. Your tie or link to Abe, you know, that's what he's talking about here. You are Abraham's offspring of his seed. That tie or link to Abe is through Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you believed in him? Do you belong to him? That was his question. Of course, if you belong to him, and you do, because the ones he's addressing are believers there in those churches. That's your tie. Your faith in Christ. Six. If you are, then you are a part of Abraham's seed, his descendants, and heirs according to the promise. That's laid out, the promise in that covenant. No, make no mistake about it. This is spiritual seed, not physical seed. You don't, as a result of faith, you don't become a Jew. Don't go there. I mean, you know, you gotta be careful. You know, people sometimes they go goofy stuff. You know, I've actually run across that, and it's, oh yeah. And there's groups out there, and they take an offshoot. Remember the unique name of God, the Lord, in the Old Testament is Yahweh. No vowels, it's just Yahweh. Of course, some King James guys come along and says, well, we've got to do something with this. And they added the vowel points of Adonai, one of the other words for the Lord. And it became, in the transliteration, Jehovah. Well, there is no real word for Jehovah in all of the Bible, but anyway. But there's groups that out there to go, they take this Yahweh, and they usually transliterate it all kinds of different ways. Like this, or Yahweh groups, or whatever, and you'll hear, and it's really the right term to use this when it's in the context, but this is becoming, around the country, there are a lot of groups, and they're basically cults. Boy, I guess you talk about goofy stuff. Whew. But anyway, you know, they would take this. Oh yeah, you're a descendant of Abraham. You're now. You need to be a good Jew. See, not there. Point seven. Remember the promise, that Abrahamic covenant that was given. all the way back there. Abraham was, 75? It's backed totally by the essence and character of God, and therefore is inviolable, cannot be broken. If you think about it, this phrase, seed of Abraham, you know, this phrase is very inclusive, very important, and it's a very all-encompassing word, a phrase. It encompasses a great deal. As we've already seen, seed of Abraham includes Christ, from chapter 3, verse 16. The seed of Abraham includes his physical descendants. I mean, this term is used, you know, in other places for physical descendants, Israel. And we have to recognize within Israel, there was that remnant, the seed within the seed, is, if you remember, that believing remnant. And the seed of Abraham also includes, as it does here, all believers who are justified by faith. Specifically here, of course, it's church age believers who are justified by faith. Actually, this phrase, the seed of Abraham, includes much of the plan of God, His program for us, more than many others. Now, if we got time really to... There's a thread that runs through here with this covenant that is important. If you remember back, we did verse 18. Yeah, for if the inheritance is based on a law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And I mentioned, as we studied that, some specific areas, you know, that Abrahamic covenant, you go back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which lays out what we know of what was communicated to him that he believed, had really some very important aspects to it. He's been emphasizing only the spiritual aspect of it, the promise of the coming blessing through the coming Savior, the one who's going to all the nations, through whom all the nations would be blessed. But there was also the seedbed there, which would be fleshed out later, of the heir, the Davidic covenant, a king on a throne forever, which he fleshes out in 1 Samuel 17. The land, the promise of a land, which is often referred to as the Palestinian covenant. And you know, it's interesting, if you want to know who owns the land, just look at Leviticus 25, 23 and 24. It says God does. You want to fight over it? That's fine, but God owns the land. Those who rightfully are going to get it are going to get it in the right time, but God does. But this whole thing here, see, the most basic covenant is the, we call it the Abe covenant, okay? Abraham. This has threads that have impact throughout history. Throughout history. Now, there are, as we said, land. I'll just put rulership, the king, Davidic, Palestinian. And then the spiritual aspects, that blessing, all nations. And of course, that takes us to the Messiah. But it also brings into view something else. out of this one here flows what we, the new covenant. The new covenant. Now, there are physical, material blessings that are going to accrue to Israel, the land, the king, all these things that are real, that are going to be fulfilled to Israel. We have no part in that. Our part's down here in the spiritual blessing, part of the new covenant aspect. And that's out of which it flows. And when you look at the new covenant aspect, and it's initially, and it has specific promises to Israel too, that are very important and very unique. But when you read through them, and they're down there, Jeremiah 31, 27 through 40, and then look at the passages that are corresponding in the New Testament dealing with these things. We come to the Lord's table as we will next week. This is the new covenant in my blood. What those guys in the upper room, when he's talking about this and laying out this observance that we go through, the Lord's table, what did they understand it? That same new covenant. We are a part of the spiritual blessings of that new covenant. And when you read through that, you see the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them, which they will realize in the millennium. They're not, of course, they realize it today if they become part of the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, same way as you do. But this covenant's here all the way through human history. Now, these aren't being fulfilled today, actually, this part, but they will be. There's aspects of that that we know are going to happen. Clearly. But anyway, every paragraph of these covenants that are made with Israel will be realized by them in His timing. But for us as the spiritual seed, you know, who are justified by faith, you know, our provision is for believing, phase one, and living, phase two. In other words, salvation, or first tense salvation, if you will, whatever, and life, daily being lived, phase two. Provision is there, spiritual provision, in Christ. In Christ. And He has made it. See, the all millennial types, those that say, no, there's no millennium, Christ isn't going to rule and reign and all this stuff, they take all the blessings, all the provision of the land and the rulership, the king and all this stuff, and say, oh, you know, all this stuff is being fulfilled in the church. Wrongo. Not there. That's called replacement theology, and it's screwy, and it misses the boat. But there's a lot of them out there that believe that. But anyway. Okay, we will pick it up here. Chapter 4, believe it or not, verse 1, Wednesday night. Father, we're indeed thankful and grateful to You for Your faithful provision. Your faithfulness is seen every day as we look to You and apply Your truth in our life. And we just pray that each of us would be responsive to Your word and therefore have the impact that we ought to have for Christ. We would remember, again, John and Clarice as they're traveling to come home, or if they're staying, whatever the situation, you know what the situation is, and provide for them as they seek to take care of John's mom, Frances, and we just pray that You'll provide for her and heal her if that's Your will. Provide the insight to the doctors so they can meet her need here, her time of testing. And we'll just give You the praise and the thanksgiving for all that You're doing here for her and here for this local assembly and those who are faithful to attend. And we just pray that they will be challenged and encouraged by Your word as we study it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.